Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to Jonah chapter 4. I'm sure some of you are wondering where we're going to be heading next. Pastor Mike is going to be beginning Ephesians when he preaches on the 13th and 20th, and then I'll be following that up on the, in April with 1 Corinthians is where we're going to be for the next little while. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we're going to be. And if all goes well, we'll wrap up Jonah next Sunday. This afternoon, we're going to be in verses 1 to 4. And let's just go ahead and begin by reading this startling portion of Scripture. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Actually, you know what? Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Just an amazing four verses of Scripture. It's amazing that Jonah appears to be right back where he was in chapter 1, preferring rather to die than live in a world where God is God. And what do we do with Jonah's repentance in chapter 2? It would seem that his repentance was rather shortly lived. But setting that aside for a moment, just stop and consider this. This was the greatest display of God's grace Jonah had ever seen. In fact, this might be the greatest revival in all of human history. This is a preacher's dream. Jonah went into Nineveh and proclaimed the word of the Lord, and the entire city repents. To have an entire city turn to God. What a display of the transforming power of God. What a display of the glorious grace of God. What a privilege to be used so greatly by God. And yet, Jonah is angry. It's utterly shocking. And again, what about Jonah's repentance? Look at Jonah 2:9. In Jonah 2:9, it says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." That was a commitment, a declaration that Jonah would fulfill his vow of obedience to the Lord. And yet what happened? I mean, was his repentance even genuine? Was it real? Here's what I think happened, and this is so instructive for us. I really want you to grasp the significance of this. Are you ready? This is what I think happened. I think Jonah genuinely repented of his rebellion, but never dealt with what led to his rebellion in the first place. In other words, Jonah repented of the fruit of his heart, but never dealt with the root of it. In essence, he failed to address why he did what he did. He dealt with what he did, he just never dealt with why he did it, and so therefore, he missed the heart of the matter. And here's the amazing thing. Not only is God concerned with the salvation of an entire pagan city, but he's also concerned with the heart of his servant. So after sending Jonah to accomplish this mission that God had sent him on, and the entire city turning to God in repentant faith, he now turns all of his attention to this sinful, stubborn, and rebellious servant. What an amazing display of the glory and grace of God. You see, there are two vitally important truths for us here. One is that God isn't just invested in saving us, he's also committed to changing us. And as we've been seeing, he will relentlessly pursue us toward that end. The second is this, that it's always about the heart. Conduct is merely a symptom. And so long as all you're doing is treating the symptom, you will continue to ride the merry-go-round whereby you're continually being brought back to the beginning again. The only way to get off the ride, the only way to get off the merry-go-round is to deal with the heart. You see, that's what Jonah failed to do. He failed to treat the heart and instead merely treated the symptom. And as a result, when the circumstances were just right, he found himself back at the beginning again. And that's because, as we've said over and over and over again, circumstances don't create heart problems. Circumstances simply shine the light on the ones that are already there. You say, James, prove it to me. Prove that everything ultimately comes back to the heart. Okay, let's do that. Jesus, in Matthew 12:34, said the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That means your words reveal what's in your heart. So your words are the fruit of a much deeper root. Therefore, when you sin with your words, it isn't enough to deal with the words themselves. You need to go a step further to address the condition of your heart. Matthew 15:18-19, Jesus says, similarly here in verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. That's what he said back in Matthew 12:34. But he goes a step further and says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander. There, our Lord goes beyond words to conduct, and he says that sinful conduct originates within the heart. And so even our actions are the fruit of a much deeper root, which requires that we not just repent of sinful actions as Jonah did, but that we also peel back the layers of our heart to address the root of those actions. Maybe you're prone to conflict and you're wondering why that is. James 4:1 answers the question. In fact, he asks the question like this: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he answers the question. Here's God's answer to the source of quarrels and conflicts. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? James says that conflict results from desire, and we know that desire is an internal thing, which again shines the light on the heart. It's always about the heart. It always comes back to the heart. God's not finished until the heart is addressed. And so as long as you're dealing with the symptoms, God is going to continue to bring circumstances into your life to expose that while you're dealing with the symptoms, you still haven't dealt with the heart. And because he loves you, and because he's devoted and committed to you having fullness of joy, he's going to ensure that that heart gets dealt with. So everything comes back to the heart. And if everything comes back to the heart, then it becomes vitally necessary that we, as a people of God, be able to shepherd the heart. At different points over the years, we've highlighted marks of spiritual maturity. One I remember highlighting is the mark of service, that service and a servant attitude is a mark of spiritual maturity. Humility is definitely a mark of spiritual maturity. In light of where we were back last week in Hebrews 12, we could say that endurance and perseverance are marks of spiritual maturity. We could say submissiveness is a mark of spiritual maturity. We could say love, as expressed in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John, is a mark of spiritual maturity. But if we were going to identify one which over time will inevitably care for the rest, it would be the ability to shepherd the heart. Because if you're able to shepherd the heart, and circumstances arrive in your life that require these marks of maturity, and they will, then you'll be able to benefit from the full sanctifying effect of those circumstances. Because you won't be merely treating the symptom. You'll be dealing with your heart. And learning to be an effective heart surgeon begins with learning to shepherd whose heart? Whose heart do you need to shepherd first? If you're going to be an effective heart surgeon, you need to learn how to shepherd your own heart. Because if you can't shepherd your own heart, you'll never be able to shepherd the heart of another. And so for a church to be truly healthy and for it to attain to higher degrees of spiritual maturity, it requires that all of us be able to shepherd the heart. In fact, I would even say that preaching, in one sense, is an attempt by the preacher to teach you how to shepherd your heart. It's pre-counseling. It's preventative counseling. It's trying to do some counseling that will keep you from having crisis counseling. Spouses need to be able to shepherd the heart of their spouse. Parents need to be able to shepherd the heart of their children. Friends need to be able to shepherd the heart of their friends, and so on. You see, when someone says they need counseling, what are they saying? They're saying that they need a heart surgeon with a higher degree of expertise. Because the heart surgeons in their immediate sphere just aren't cutting it in terms of helping them to get at the root of why they're doing what they're doing. They simply are seeking a heart expert. And so what's my point in all of this? My point is that you need to be striving to become a heart expert. You need to be able to shepherd your own heart. You need to learn how to go beyond the symptoms, to peeling back the layers of your heart to get at the root issues. And of course, that begins with learning how to shepherd your own heart. But I guess the question is this: how does this relate to our text today? I mean, what does this have to do with Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4? Well, our text isn't necessarily going to teach you how to shepherd your heart, but it will teach you what happens when you don't. That's what we're going to see in these verses. We're going to see what happens when you deal only with the symptom and never actually deal with the cause. And so if you want to know what happens when you merely treat the symptom and not the cause, our text is going to answer that today. I've titled this, Missing the Heart of the Matter. What happens when you miss the heart of the matter? Well, in verse 1, you're going to see this. When you miss the heart of the matter, it rears its ugly head all over again. Jonah witnesses what is quite possibly the greatest single display of God's saving grace in all of human history, and this through his own preaching. But, look at verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What a response! What an amazing response to what Jonah is watching happen before his eyes. It greatly displeased him, and he became angry. And here's the thing, that the translations don't really quite capture this. It doesn't really do justice to the Hebrew. You know what this literally is in the Hebrew? But it was evil to Jonah. A great evil, and he became angry. See, as Jonah surveys the scene before his very eyes, beholding the repentance of this pagan city and witnessing the relenting grace of God, he deems it evil. And he's angry. And really what you have here is, in essence, he has placed himself over God as judge and jury and has judged the actions of God to be evil. I mean, he's asking, how could you do this, God? How could you be gracious toward these wicked Assyrians? How could you act this way toward our worst enemies? That's what Jonah is ultimately saying with his anger. See, Jonah wanted judgment for this people, not grace. He wanted them to experience the full fury of the wrath of God for their wickedness. And so he deemed what was taking place to be exceedingly evil. He didn't want them to experience the grace of God. He didn't want there to be a revival. He didn't want his mission to be successful. In fact, as we'll see, that was the problem. That's why he left in the first place. That's why he fled the Lord. Because he knew the mission was going to be successful, and he didn't want the Ninevites to experience the grace of God. And really, this is just a shocking turn of events, because when you consider the flow of events that have taken place up until now, from Jonah's rebellion to his repentance to his obedience and going and preaching to the Ninevites, this is just not what you'd expect. I mean, this is not what you would expect in the logical flow of this story. The final chapter in this portion of Jonah's life is bewildering, to put it mildly. It makes no sense. I mean, what about Jonah? What a double standard. He was in need of and experienced the grace of God. We experienced that back in chapter 2. Just two chapters ago, he was in the belly of a fish for his sin. What a hypocrite. He had experienced the grace of God. Why would he not want the Ninevites to experience the grace of God? And so this just wasn't the way the story is supposed to go. You would have never written the script this way. This is supposed to be about a lesson learned, and Jonah is supposed to be riding off into the sunset after having learned this lesson that God had taught him. Instead, the same one who was praising God for his mercy in chapter 2 is here infuriated by it. And so I ask you, what's your response to this? I mean, when you look at Jonah and you look at what's happening here and you look at his response, what is your response? Is there outrage in you? Are you asking yourself, who does Jonah think he is? I mean, how can he be questioning God? How can he be judging God for where God sends his grace? Do you find yourself incensed with this stubborn and rebellious prophet? Here's the thing, if you do, then you've fallen into the trap. You've taken the bait. Why do I say that? Because Jonah's heart is a reflection of ours. You see, the narrator is trying to lure us in. How do we know that? We know that because in the flow of Old Testament revelation and instruction, Jonah is a microcosm of the nation of Israel. The story of Jonah was a rebuke to the entire nation. A rebuke for her failure to be a light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be a light. Israel was supposed to put the glory of God on display. Israel was supposed to be a means of reaching the nations, and meanwhile they hated the nations. Refused to see the grace of God go to the nations. You see, here's what's likely happening in Jonah's heart. While Israel was experiencing a season of national stability, she was nevertheless unrepentant and unfaithful to the covenant. Idolatry was running amok in Israel at that time. It was a time of rampant immorality. And Jonah knew that unless Israel were to turn back to God in repentance, the curses of the covenant would fall on them. And built into the curses was Israel's enemies defeating and oppressing them. So as Jonah beholds God's grace toward the Ninevites, he's angry, number one, that God hasn't granted that same grace to Israel, and probably sees Nineveh's repentance as ultimately leading to Israel's demise. See, he sees that this revival in Nineveh could ultimately end up in the destruction of Israel. That's why he wanted them to be judged. That's why he wanted them to experience the judgment he had proclaimed would take place in chapter 3. In fact, about 40 years later, it would be Assyria that would demolish the northern kingdom and lead Israel into exile. So 40 years after this revival, 40 years after Nineveh had turned to God, Assyria, the nation, Nineveh being the major city in that nation, ultimately went to war against the northern kingdom and sent them into exile. And so that's what Jonah's dealing with here. That's probably exactly what's on his mind and what's on his heart. Now, maybe we can't really relate to the national thrust of all of this, but what if we brought it a little closer to home? What if God passes over your wayward child and saves the wayward child of another? Or what if God passes over your unbelieving spouse and saves the unbelieving spouse of another? Or what if God passes over a particular loved one in your life but saves the loved one of another? I mean, look, given the right circumstances, all of us are capable of responding just the way Jonah did. Or how about this? How about a husband who is entangled in pornography and it becomes known? His wife knew maybe he was struggling. It becomes known that he's been entangled. His sin becomes exposed. He's genuinely repentant and contrite. He begins to actually seek out help and assistance and begins to see his heart change. He begins to see purity being cultivated in his heart. He begins to see a hatred for that sin taking shape. And his wife was praying that this would happen. She had been praying that God would work in his life in this way, but now her husband is manifesting a joy that wasn't there before. He seems so happy and so blessed, and she begins to resent God for it because he's experiencing a joy and happiness that she isn't. And so she questions God, how is this fair? How could you let him get off so easily? Look what he did to me. Listening to a sermon, this is a true story, by the way. Whereas at one time she was praying for God's grace in the life of her husband, she had now become angry and embittered by it. If you can relate to that, then you can kind of understand a little bit about what Jonah's going through. And even as you think about that example that we just looked at, isn't it amazing that while God was transforming the heart of this husband, he was simultaneously exposing the heart of the wife? See, God had work to do in both hearts. And God used the struggle of the husband and his ultimate repentance to expose the heart of the wife and then deal with that as well, so that, Lord willing, at some point, they could both be thriving in the Lord and knowing fullness of joy. And so if you're having a hard time putting yourself in Jonah's shoes, let me ask you this. Who in your life would you rather see judged than see them experience the grace of God? Who would you rather see punished than forgiven? Because if you can identify people in your life that way, then that's exactly where Jonah is. He wanted the Ninevites to experience judgment. He wanted them to experience condemnation for their wickedness. And so here's what we see. We see that unless you get to the heart of the matter, it's going to rear its ugly head all over again. Jonah had dealt with his rebellion and disobedience and even headed in the right direction thereafter, but never addressed why he rebelled in the first place. He merely treated the symptom, and when his circumstances were just right, the symptoms came back all over again and with full vengeance. See, here's the principle for us to glean from this. Our actions are a warning signal that something is wrong. I can just tell you that if I'm having a moment of impatience or a moment where I just know that something is amiss and something's coming out of my mouth that shouldn't be coming out of my mouth, it tells me that something's not right. My heart is not okay. My engine light is on. I need to take the car into the shop to get the engine checked. And so again, our actions are the warning signal that something is wrong. They're the engine light of our heart. And so we have to learn to peel the layers back on our heart in order to get at the root. We need to prayerfully probe our hearts before the Lord in order to properly diagnose the root cause. What do I want here? What am I longing for? What do I need? questions that get at what is going on, getting at the impulses and drives behind your heart. And as you begin to peel the layers back and you begin to answer those questions, there are truths in God's word that corrects every single one of them. So by God's grace, you just begin to repent of all of that wrong thinking, and you put it off and you put on right thinking. And that's when God begins to do an amazing work in your life. You begin to get at the heart. Perfect way to illustrate it would be this. What happens when you don't remove the root of a weed? Comes back, doesn't it? It's the same thing. And when you miss the heart of the matter, it rears its ugly head all over again. So when you fail to deal with the heart, that's the first thing that you'll see. The matter is going to rear its ugly head all over again. The second thing that will take place when you fail to deal with the heart is that you're going to go back on your repentance. You're going to go back on your repentance. Look at verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." I mean, do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, essentially, that he was right to flee. See, God, this is why I fled. And I was right to flee. I was totally right to flee. He's justifying his actions. And by justifying his actions and heralding before God that he was right to flee in light of the fact that he knew what God was going to do, he's totally undermining his repentance. Here's a sure way to undermine your repentance. Just incorporate a little bit of blame into your confession. "I'm really sorry for the way that I treated you. I never should have said that. It was wrong and sinful. But sometimes you just make me so angry." You just undermine your repentance. Because you're saying it's not your fault. It's the other person's fault. Look, if someone makes us angry, it's because there's a heart problem in us. If our hearts were right, we wouldn't get angry. Love is patient and kind. And you know what's interesting about Jonah's defense? It almost seems like his repentance was conditioned on the outcome going his way. It's as if somewhere in his heart, he believed that if he repented of his sin and followed through on what God had called him to do, then God would reward him by not granting grace to the Ninevites. It was as if God now owed him something because he had repented of his rebellion. And I think we do this all the time. We know what we did was wrong, but we believe the reasons behind what we did were right. So we think that if we own our sin, then God will ultimately work in accord with our will for the particular situation. And when he doesn't, we end up resorting to the same behavior and tendencies as we find out that our will and God's will are out of sync. And what's even more amazing about this is that Jonah uses the truth about God to justify his actions. He uses his theology to convince God, I guess, that he was right. He's essentially saying that not only was he right to flee, but that he had to flee. It's almost as though Jonah fled in order to save God from making a terrible mistake. God was going to be gracious toward the Ninevites, and so Jonah fled because that is a terrible idea, God. And so he was trying to save God from himself. He rehearses here in verse 2 God's own self-proclamation found in Exodus 34:6 when God passed by in front of Moses. You know the verse. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and love. You see, Jonah's theology of God was totally sound. And that really points to something. It points to this, that sound theology provides no guarantee on obedience. You can be totally right, and yet in the way that you act, the manner in which you act, be totally wrong. The easiest way to illustrate that would just be social media. I don't have Facebook, but I'm sure if I had Facebook, I'd be falling out of my chair because there are so many times when people may be saying the right thing, but how they're saying it is such a disgrace to Christ. Such a disgrace to the person they're speaking to. So unloving, so unkind. You can be totally right and yet act in a manner that is totally wrong. And that says this, that employing sound theology faithfully is entirely conditioned upon the state of your heart. And unless your heart is sold out to the will, glory, and purpose of God, you will employ your theology in a manner that is consistent with your own desires. And you will end up justifying sinful actions which have no place in the life of the believer because you think you said the right thing, even though you said it in an entirely incorrect and sinful way. And then maybe the greater irony in Jonah's scoffing at God here is that God had proclaimed this reality of himself in Exodus 34:6, following Israel's sin with the golden calf. I mean, Israel had just been redeemed from Egypt, led out of Egypt through the Red Sea, was in the wilderness, heading to Sinai. Moses is on the Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law, and Israel is down below worshiping a golden calf. And God was going to wipe them out, and he was going to start brand new with Moses, and Moses interceded and prayed and asked God to be merciful, and he was. And so here is Jonah quoting this reality about the person of God expressed toward Israel at a time of intense sinfulness. And yet he doesn't want that same grace to go to the Ninevites. And just consider how self-centered this prayer is. Five times Jonah refers to himself. Was this not what I said? Well, I was still in my own country, therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I mean, Jonah has way too much of himself on his mind. Jonah's biggest problem is Jonah. And just consider that last statement. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I mean, he's saying, I knew it, God. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to be gracious to them. As if God isn't sovereign and as if he doesn't have the prerogative to do what he wants with his grace. I mean, just think of how arrogant this is. Jonah places himself above God and questions the righteousness of his actions. Jonah believes he knows better than God. Jonah believes he's wiser than God. Jonah believed he needed to prevent God again from making a massive mistake. And again, I can't help but wonder how often we do the very same thing. Question the wisdom of God. Question the plan of God. Question the goodness of God. Question the love of God. Why do we do that? Why did Jonah do that? We do that because we're short-sighted. We don't have all of the information. Our vantage point is limited. We often lack the eternal perspective. God has the eternal perspective. He has a foreordained plan. He is working that plan out in perfect timing for his glory, the joy of his people. And really, we do it because we're selfish. We're more committed to our own comforts than the purpose and glory of God. So here's what we see here. One thing we can see about this is that repentance isn't perfect. And that's why it's possible to genuinely repent of your sin and yet find yourself struggling with the same old sin again. Particularly and especially when you've only dealt with the symptom of that sin. And we also see this, that repentance is the way of life for the Christian because God is continually taking us deeper and deeper into it. This is why it's impossible to thrive in the Christian life without embracing repentance as an ongoing reality. Without it, growth is severely stunted. Because as you struggle again with sin and go further and further into the why and try and better understand the truth of God's word that applies to that sin, that heart condition, you grow. And you learn to resist temptation, and you learn to resist sin. And Lord willing, with each time of turning from sin, we find ourselves digging deeper and deeper into our hearts, not in a morbid way of introspection, but in a way that helps us to wage the war against the flesh within us. Here's the thing, when you miss the heart of the matter, inevitably you're going to go back on your repentance. Because in God's relentless pursuit of you, he's going to providentially bring about circumstances to show you your engine light is on. And that you need to get the car in the shop. That's the second thing we see that happens when you miss the heart of the matter. The third is you end up back in the belly of a fish. You end up back in the belly of a fish. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I would rather die than live, God. And with that, Jonah is right back where he started, right back in the belly of a fish, completely undone. The wheels have fallen off. And really, when you look at this statement, doesn't it seem a little bit dramatic? A little over the top? I mean, like, why does this come down to life or death? He's saying he's done. I want to die. I don't want to preach anymore. I don't want to serve you anymore. I don't want to be in a world where you are God. I don't want to serve a God that extends grace to wicked people, failing to realize he's one of them. And so what could possibly be going on in Jonah's heart whereby this would be his response? Why would he want to die at this point? I mean, if we're going to attempt to discern just what is happening in Jonah's heart, like, what would we see? What are the things that are ruling him and motivating him? I'm going to give you three that have been suggested. The first is legalism. Jonah may be struggling with a heart that is legalistic. He wants wicked people to receive their justice. He wants judgment and condemnation upon those who reject the Lord, those who do not walk in accordance with his law. And built into an attitude of legalism is this notion that I need grace, and it's okay if I receive grace, but everybody else gets judgment. I get grace, but I want everyone else to be held up to the standard of the law, and I want them to receive the full penalty for their deeds. But me, I want grace. I get grace. I deserve grace. That's the attitude of a legalist. I'm entitled to grace. I deserve it. In fact, you want to see a perfect illustration of this? Just turn to Luke 15 for a moment. A few weeks ago, we looked at just the prodigal son, just very briefly, and we saw how his repentance pictured Jonah's, but now Jonah is acting like the other brother, the older brother. And he's acting, I mean, the similarity between these two accounts is stark. Luke 15, the prodigal son has returned. His father has thrown a celebration. Verse 28, referring to the son, the older son, the son that had remained behind, but he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. So look, he's angry. Just like Jonah, he's angry. And just like the father pursuing Jonah, the father here comes out to this son. Verse 29, but he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours, when he comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. I mean, he's upset. He wants his brother to receive justice, judgment for his conduct. And then look at the way the father responds. And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." Graciously, gently appeals to the other son. But both this son and Jonah are in a similar place. They want grace, but they don't want other people to receive grace. It's legalism. And so that may have been one of the things that Jonah was dealing with in his heart, is dealing with legalism. The second one is discrimination. Jonah was a nationalist through and through. He wanted the prosperity of Israel. And we already touched on the fact that with Nineveh repenting and this revival taking place and God's blessing being poured out upon them, it was a likely possibility that this nation and this represented by this city would then be used to bring Israel down. And so Jonah, being the nationalist that he is, he hates the idea of God's grace being given to the Ninevites while Israel is in total unrepentant idolatry. But even more than that, this third one is rather interesting: preservation. See, Jonah was probably concerned with the preservation of his reputation. I mean, look, the mission's accomplished. He's gone to Nineveh. He's preached the message. Nineveh's repented of their sin. God's grace has come upon them. He's relented concerning the calamity that has come to him. Now what's Jonah going to do? Where is he going to go? He's got to go home. He's going to have to walk himself back to Israel. He's going to end up back in the same old village. And they're going to be like, "Jonah, where you been?" He's going to be like, "Was in Nineveh. What are you doing there?" "Preaching." "Preaching what?" He said, "Look, I went to Nineveh, okay? And I preached the message God gave me to preach, and the people repented." "You did what? You went to Nineveh and preached? Yet God sent me to Nineveh. Well, why didn't you go to Tarshish? I tried to go to Tarshish. God sent a fish. I was in the belly of the fish. I repented. I came out. I preached." And the whole city repents. His reputation's done. He's finished in Israel. He doesn't want to go back and face that. Israel hated the Ninevites. We're seeing a microcosm of Jonah's heart right here in our text. He didn't want to go back. And that might have been the greatest thing that hindered Jonah, is his reputation. He had built himself up so well in Israel, a successful ministry. He had prophesied. It had come true. The borders were being extended. He was a popular prophet, and this was going to ruin everything. And he wasn't willing to humble himself. He wasn't willing to become a man of no reputation. He wasn't willing to follow the example of our Lord, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the gospel calls us to be willing to die to self, willing to set aside our reputation, willing to set it aside for the greater good and glory of God. At this point, Jonah just wasn't willing to do that. So Jonah needed to deal with the heart of the matter. And I bet you there was legalism in there. There was a hatred for the Assyrians. There was a distrust toward God, not trusting that God is good, not trusting in the plan of God, not trusting in the wisdom of God, not trusting in the faithfulness of God. He had to deal with his pride and thinking he knew better than God. And he had to deal probably the most difficult one, the most challenging one, is the matter of the heart with regard to his reputation. That's where pride is so deep-rooted. Requires so much humility. And so until he dealt with those issues, he was merely treating the symptoms. But then just look at the way that God responds. And I just love this. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" I mean, just think about that. Just think about how you think God treats you in your sin. Here is Jonah acting in a way that is utterly sinful, at like one of the most pinnacle levels of sinfulness. And when God comes to him, he comes and gently says, "Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Are you sure you have the right perspective on things? Are you sure you have me right? It's an amazing thing. I mean, that should really shape the way you understand how God comes alongside us and corrects us. He comes gently and kindly. This question is not intended to be a harsh rebuke. It is intended to be a rebuke because it's a heart-penetrating question. It forces Jonah to have to ask himself, do I have a good reason to be angry? And if God is asking him, do you have a good reason to be angry, it's probable that he doesn't have a good reason to be angry and needs God to just unpack that for him. But it's amazing to see the way God deals with the heart of this sinful, stubborn prophet. And we're going to see the way he deals with Jonah in verses 5 through 11 as he persuades Jonah and comes alongside him and helps him to see and understand what is happening in his life and in his heart. And I want you to know that I believe Jonah is the author of this. So Jonah is actually just humiliating himself by letting this all be there. I think his heart got dealt with in the end. But you know what? I just think it's a wonderful question. Are you angry today? Do you have a good reason to be angry? It's a heart-penetrating question. I think it's a question that we can ask ourselves anytime we're angry. But this is what happens when you miss the heart of the matter. It's going to rear its ugly head all over again. You'll inevitably go back on your repentance, and you'll end up back in the belly of a fish again as well. Which means this, you have to deal with the heart. You've got to get at the heart. You can't simply get by treating the symptoms. You've got to deal with the heart. You know, I can't think of anything that is more important than this. You know, biblical counseling is all about dealing with the heart. That's what biblical counseling is, because the Bible's concerned with the heart. So when you have a heart problem, you want to go to a biblical counselor because they're going to shepherd your heart from the Bible. This is so important. And I so often see such a reluctance and an inability to deal with the heart. It's almost as if you just can't have my heart, and I don't want you to see what's in there, and I don't want to share it with you, and this is just really uncomfortable right now. You've got to deal with the heart. You've got to be willing to peel the layers back. It might be ugly, but God's grace is sufficient, and the gospel can take care of that, and there's hope when you bring it out into the open and confess it. See, when you fail to deal with the heart, you stunt your growth. You'll be absolutely miserable. You'll never know the fullness of joy, and if you do, it'll be for very, very temporary moments because it'll be totally based on your circumstances. And the fact of the matter is this, is that if you don't deal with the heart, God is just going to continually, relentlessly pursue you until you're willing to. He's just going to work and work and work until you finally deal with the issue of your heart, so it would just save you and God time and pain and me to deal with our hearts right up front. I want to leave you just with this. Just to help you as you think about this. I said that this sermon wouldn't necessarily teach you how to deal with your heart, but it would show you what happens when you don't. But I want to give you a couple of things, some alternatives to dealing with your heart. See, when you don't want to deal with your heart, you're going to seek to change your circumstances. You think that your circumstances are the problem, not the heart, and so you're just going to change the circumstances, because if you change the circumstances, that'll just take care of the heart issue. But no, it doesn't, because when you change the circumstances, God will bring other circumstances into your life to expose it all over again. Another thing is to blame your circumstances. It's your circumstances' fault. Your heart's fine. It's just your circumstances that are the culprit. Or you blame others. You're fine. You're good. It's their fault. They're the ones that are to blame. Another way is to fight. You're just going to fight. When it arises and you know your heart is on the line, you're just going to fight. You're going to defend and fight and protect. All of that is a way to bypass dealing with the heart. And so as we work through the rest of this epistle and even reflect on where we've been today, the thing that we need to understand, the thing that we need to be so committed to, the thing that we need to be experts with, all of us, is dealing with the heart, shepherding the heart, getting to the root cause, not merely treating the symptoms. And when you do that, I promise you that you will thrive and you will enjoy the Lord the way he's intending for you to enjoy him, and you will see an obedience and a fruitfulness and a holiness and a devotion that people will want to imitate. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to do some heart searching. Let's just bow together in prayer. Well, Father, we are so thankful just for your goodness and for your grace. Lord, we just love the way that you dealt with the heart of Jonah, just the gentleness and compassion with which you dealt with him. You could have easily struck him with lightning, and that would have been entirely just. But instead, Father God, you came alongside him and asked him, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Lord, we just see your love for us in that. That's just such a comfort for us. I just pray even now that you would correct in the minds of some this faulty notion of you being sort of an angry tyrant as you deal with our sin. No, you are a loving Father. And we just thank you, Father God, for your goodness and grace. And so, Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would be able to do so in a way that glorifies you and honors you. We pray that you would deal with our hearts. We pray that even now, because of your word, we would be open and laid bare before you. And that, Father God, you would work in our hearts that we might just confess what needs to be confessed. Lord, that you might allow us to see progress in the shepherding of our hearts, that we would be more free and more fully conformed into the image of Christ, even having been here today. So, Father, we thank you. We commit this time to you. We love you and we praise you. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.